with you on this rainy day. I'm still getting used to the whole Southern California, it's raining, so I might melt, so I'm going to stay home thing. But I was feeling, it's cold this morning, right? It's like, oh, now San Diego winter comes because it's May. So it makes perfect sense. Well, it's great to have you. If you have a Bible, you can open that to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 15. Again, the tail end in the last eight verses there. If you have the YouVersion Bible app and use that for scripture, you can click on events and find Grace Church North County, and all the scripture and the notes will be there for you to make that easy this morning. I've been enjoying this study of 1 Corinthians, which we've been in for a long time. I think the elders tried to track back to when that was, but it's several months, 8 months maybe. Is it that long? We're almost full term on 1 Corinthians. A couple more weeks, but we can make it. And then this summer, I'm excited because we're going to do a series called Old Old Story. So we're going to walk through a bunch of the stories in the book of Exodus and see how the gospel is pointed to or proclaimed in that book this summer. And then starting this fall, we're diving into the book of Acts. And so we're looking what it means to be a spirit-empowered church as the church formed there and the story is told, and what will that mean for us as well. So looking forward to that, but we've got 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 this morning. How many of you watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday? Wrong audience, evidently. You guys weren't at home with your mint juleps and big hats watching horse racing? Okay. Well, really? No one was? Wow. Either I'm boring or you guys are weird. So anyway, I was watching this race that is famous some places and happens every year, and like 20 horses run, three-year-olds, right? And never mind. So it's a race and this competitive thing that's going on. And it made me think of the Race for Life, which is coming up on the 20th, so just in a couple more weeks, on Saturday of the 20th. Many of us are running. We have a team, Grace Church, that meets at Del Norte. We're going to have a team there at Kit Carson Park. And some of the backroom betting has begun, like who's going to beat who and how slow will the pastor run this race, because I'm a pretty slow runner. But I have no aspirations for that day of winning the race. Last year, I did come in third in my age category, which means that the 35 and older male group, or 35 to like 50, that we were pretty lame and pretty slow. I was pushing two kids in a double stroller, so that slowed me down. I weigh 240 pounds, so that slowed me down all the more. But I'm not thinking about winning this year, but my heart would like to, right? Because we're humans, I'm human, and we like winning. In fact, that's probably the most significant driver in our lives when we really dig down into what motivates us in lives. That at any given moment, if we're honest with who we are as people, we just want to win. We want to win the argument that we find ourselves in. We want to beat out that huge pool of candidates for that one specific job that we just know that we deserve and should have. We want to get to the next stoplight before everybody else does, so we're doing that two-block race to get to it. We want our views vindicated, maybe by the vote of the masses in public, or that we would just get enough likes on Facebook to vindicate or to win the opinion wars that we might enter into. And some of us in this place, we have a little bit more honed competitive gene in us and a nature, and everything for us is an opportunity just to come out ahead of somebody else. But for all of us, we order our lives with some level of effort and hope toward the winner's circle, however we might define that for ourselves. We want the results that match our definition of victory. We've evolved then even our thinking and our institutions to help deliver just that, our victory, to help us get ahead. And when we lose, or when we're told that we can't win as we have defined winning, we get absolutely ferocious and we lose it. How dare you tell me that I can't win under my own terms. And in a sea of voices and organizations that champion this redefinition of the race of life and even the goals that we might set, there are still among us faithful voices that are speaking the word of God and saying essentially to us and to our culture that our definitions are wrong. That we've got it mixed up when it comes to wanting victory or wanting to win in this life. And there is something more truthful and more real still than what we've defined for ourselves. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 15 and to a church that has been taking matters into their own hands and attempting to win in their own terms. The Apostle Paul pens scripture that speaks that different word than their definition. Here's the big idea that we get from 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 this morning. If you truly want to get ahead, the way to truly get ahead in all of life is to get behind Jesus. To situate yourself behind the one who truly wins. So if you truly want to get ahead, you have to get behind Jesus. This morning, hear the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I'll read it, then we'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning, this clear declaration of the external work that happens for us in Christ. It was written to this Corinthian church and to us today. We ask, Holy Spirit, for your help, that each of us would hear what you would have for us from your word, that you would help the preacher speak with clarity and a prophetic voice of this truth of the cross of Christ and what it means for us. Lord, I pray that you would make us those people that are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord by your Spirit and for your glory. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Corinthian church has received this letter from their founding pastor or their church planter, from Paul. And it is an answer to some very specific questions that they have asked of him. And it is even some pointed correction for errors that have crept into the church and that Paul has heard about from others that have come to him. And as he begins to close the letter in a whole, as he ramps things down, he once again has put the emphasis on the news of first importance. And we've been interacting with this as we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The thing of first importance is the gospel, this news that Jesus died for sin and was raised. We continue to chew on that. And that's the truth, actually, that the whole Bible wants us to chew on as those that believe in Christ. And we've been zooming in on the reality of the resurrection, not only for Jesus, but then also for all who believe in Jesus. Those that would be transformed and made new by him. And we know we can claim that because Jesus has claimed us. And it's timely for that church in Corinth to hear this message. And as always, it's timely for us.
And Paul has steered them away from their own attempts to earn the resurrected body as they've made their spirituality essentially about just winning on their terms. And here again, he tells them of the need for some outside action, essentially saying you can't do it in your own flesh. You can't do it in yourselves. The work of someone other than us has to happen to deliver this miraculous transformation of resurrection that Paul has talked about. And what good news that is for us, that this victory is given to us by another. It's not something that we have to work up to or we have to earn in our own strength. And this morning, as we think of this victory, we need to first see in the ways in which we actually strive for this victory, the ways that the Corinthian church and we today might actually try to earn it ourselves. And then we're going to evaluate how actually obtaining it is really just surrendering to it. And then we want to evaluate what it means to stand in that victory as we live. So what does it mean for us to be striving for victory? You woke up this morning, you've been living life, so you already know what it means to be striving for victory because it is your natural default position in life. And we love a great effort toward victory. It's actually how we pick our heroes and how we often decide which type of person we aspire to be. And I love a quote that I read this week from Winston Churchill. He was Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II, up against this enormous foe that has decided to take over the world. And Winston Churchill says this: "You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us. To wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer with one word: victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival." From those words, then a whole nation is rallied and a whole group of allies is rallied to go to war against the tyranny of evil and defeat it. For without victory there is no survival. Churchill is clearly talking about war with the Nazi regime, but he might as well have been talking about the enemy or the foe of our text today, death. So without victory over death, there is no survival. There is nothing. And this is the great challenge of us as humans and as of humanity itself, that each and every one of us is headed toward death. No matter what we do, it's in our nature, because death is a reality, then to just recoil against it, to fight it. And I think it's right that we do fight it, that we work to prevent death. We stay healthy, because decay, disintegration, and loss are real. And for us, they're fought against because they're all signposts on the road that leads to death, and we don't want to go there. The greatest human endeavor ever undertaken in history is all the innumerable attempts to vanquish the enemy, death. To savor and prolong our youth, to beat the odds. I was talking with one of our members today who is attending his 55th high school anniversary this summer, and the reality that there's not many left from that class. That's where we're headed. And the work that we do against that reality, it all filters into every corner of our life and even especially into the religious activity that we undertake. And here Paul has been giving glorious news to the church that death is not actually all there is, even though it's going to happen, that resurrection is real and you in Christ will experience it. This physical life, as we talked about last week, is connected to this coming eternal life. And for those in Christ that believe in Jesus, it's an eternity of being just like Him. And it's amazing. But this message is being received by a church that is convinced that they can do the delivering of the transformation themselves. That they have what it takes to spiritually arrive at this reality of glory. That they can do what it takes to earn the kingdom of God for themselves. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The corrupted body cannot earn the incorruptible. You can't get there on your own. No matter the effort, no matter the precision, no matter the talent that you have, it is absolutely not enough. Something else has to happen outside of you. And Paul hasn't even written that it's the perishable, does the best it can, then someone comes to help nudge you over the finish line. It's not what Paul has penned here. He said, it cannot, the flesh cannot inherit it. It cannot gain, it cannot achieve or secure eternity for itself. No matter what. And this is the first sentence of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus. And this is the sentence that we often are the most uncomfortable with because it doesn't sound like it's all that good, that all of us fall short of the standard that is required. From the most immoral among us to the most religious and faithfully serving among us, from the pagan in our community to the righteous that we think are holy and great, everyone falls short. And even the good things that we do, even the good that the church is taking on as an expression of faith and religiosity, our ritual and routines, are not enough to inherit the kingdom. You appreciate the author of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 10 says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It goes on to write, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible for our effort, for our strategy, and all manner of striving to actually win the kingdom. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So victory is not found in ourselves, in our striving, but it is a gift from outside of us. And that truth, friends, changes it all. It's for those following Jesus. It's not a striving for victory. It is a surrendering to victory. You can't make it happen in your effort. But behold, I tell you a mystery, a truth that has been hidden and now revealed in Christ, that we shall all sleep. We shall all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So when the trumpet that is announcing the return, the final victorious return of Christ to dwell with his people, when that trumpet sounds in an instant, the transformation, the full, complete work of this transformation that is promised, this destination of our spiritual transformation that is happening now in progress, it will be finished in that moment. Everything that's been promised fulfilled in that day when that trumpet sounds. So action outside of us will take place, and there will be a transfer, a putting on of the glorious promised results of our resurrection in Christ. And behold, what a glorious gift this is. And Paul is saying, do not look toward your spiritual exercises, your fantastical experiences. Don't look at your spiritual pedigree in the church or your human privilege that you own at any given moment. Look to the one that the trumpet announces. Look to Jesus, the beginning and the finisher of your faith, the one that actually wins, that is the effective, efficient sacrifice for you. What we bring to the transformation, friends, is this surrendering. It is simply our need. The reality of death, the weight of what we truly deserve as people that have rebelled against our Creator. That all of us are equally culpable and deserving. As Romans says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is what we own as we look to Jesus. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So what's described here is that death is like the strike of a scorpion. It is painful. It is something to be resisted, all because of sin. Sin is this missing of the mark or the standard that's needed to be in the presence of God, this perfection that's required. And flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, but they do inherit sinfulness from birth, this rebellion against God. This is all the parts of us externally and internally that aren't so sparkly and that we don't want to always display to others. Even our desires to win at the expense of others or our denial of our need of this outside intervention all fall in this category of sin. That's why death hurts, because we've turned from God. And this is a really big thing in our time, that we might own this reality of what we deserve in our sinfulness. Because even among those that claim Christ, there is an utter lack of taking responsibility or owning sin. I'm reading a book that's not Christian at all. It's just a couple sociologists that have written this book called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Us, by Carol Tarvis and Elliot Arneson. And their opening line of their book is, as fallible human beings, all of us share the impulse to justify ourselves and avoid taking responsibility for any actions that turn out to be harmful, immoral, or stupid. And most of us will never be in a position to make decisions affecting the lives and deaths of millions of people, but whether the consequences of our mistakes are trivial or tragic, on a small scale or a national canvas, most of us find it difficult, if not impossible, to say, quote, I was wrong, I made a terrible mistake, end quote. The higher the stakes, emotional, financial, moral, the greater the difficulty. Because we've inherited sin, it's actually now hard for us to own up to what we deserve, to take responsibility for what we've done. And in the church, this is the reality of sin, that we want to talk less about it. Oh, don't bring up that word, Pastor. We don't like that in our culture. Isn't it all about love? This is actually how we live. Justifying ourselves and our actions and blaming other people. We act like other people are the problem that needs to be solved on any given occasion. If my spouse would just approach me differently, we wouldn't have any tension. If my boss was actually nicer and a person of integrity, I would get that promotion that I deserve. If my children were just not so depraved, I would be happy and could get a nap on a Saturday. But it's not them. It's us. We are the problem. And the sting of death is sin. Us. We make death hurt because of sin. And the power of sin is the law, the requirement that hangs over us, that oppresses us in our inability to keep it, given by God as the right response to His provision and care. And to make clear of our need of our Savior. But we look at the law and we think, either we approach it as if we can accomplish it, or we let it rightfully break us that we would see our need. One writer says, however holy, just, and good it might be, the law condemns all men by its strict requirements. It even throws the reality and seriousness of sin into sharp relief through its precise definition of sin as transgression of God's commandments. Indeed, men's inner propensity to rebel and disobey actually makes him want to do the opposite of what God's law requires. So we see the sign that says no trespassing, and it's the very presence of that sign that makes us want to trespass. In these ways, sin exerts its inexorable its really big grip over us. And the law serves only to spell out the seriousness and the strength of that grip of sin, that thing that makes death awful. I lived this the other day because I took Ewan, our four-year-old little boy, on some errands with me, and we had the windows open. You know, I don't like air conditioning. I like nature. And so I've got the wind blowing, and he's messing with this water bottle, and he's taking the label off the water bottle, and then he's noticing that it's blowing in the wind, and then I look back, and he's letting go of the label and out the window onto Broadway and Escondido it goes to join all the other litter that's there already. Right? And I look back, and I'm like, what an opportunity I have to teach my son that littering is bad, and we don't do that because we're environmentalists and good Christians and we want to be good stewards of the earth. And it is actually against the law, right? And after a couple of minutes, I'm telling him, I'm like, dude, that's illegal. Somebody has to clean that up. You can get in trouble for that. You'll get a ticket for that. Don't do that. Like, okay, and I keep driving, right? I'm like, hey, my fatherly correction happened. I look back in the mirror and he's crying. Right? And Ewan has this look, right? I need somebody else to parent him to say no to this kid, right? And those of you who have four-year-old little girls, watch out. He's growing up one day. But I look back and I'm like, what's wrong, buddy? And he responded that he was scared that the police were going to come and take him to jail for littering. I don't want him to come and get me. And I told him, I was like, dude, they're only going to give you a warning. You know, trying to lessen the blow. And I said, all they're going to do is give you a warning and they're going to ask that you never litter again. Can you tell them that you're never litter again? And he's like agreeing, like, yeah, I promise I'll never litter again. And I said, that's good. Now, son, I forgive you. Right? You don't have to worry about it anymore. And you don't even have to think about it. I keep driving. And he's like, can you just call them and tell them you forgave me? So they don't arrest me. And that's what the law does to us, isn't it? And it's no wonder why we run from it and we get so scared by it. It makes clear just how in trouble we are because of what we've done and what we do. Even how we think. So death, sin, and the law, these, friends, are the things that we need victory over. I don't just need victory in an argument or victory in a social media outburst or victory in the job line. I need victory over death, sin, and the law. And this is what we own. This is our need, our sin. And this is what we surrender, give over to Jesus. The cross leaves us staggered at our unworthiness to what is given to us. And then Paul writes these words. And if you underline, if you don't, you should in your Bible. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it on your own. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There is nothing you can do to achieve the full weight of the law. You will experience death because of your sin. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, God Himself, lives in perfect obedience to the law for you. He dies as a substitute in your place, defeating death by His death. I can say to my son, Jesus picked up and took your littering away and He faced the charges and He's erased it from you. He secured victory in His resurrection. The cosmic dilemma has been dealt with, resolved, and those that were in need have been gifted victory in Jesus. This verse does not say, thanks be to God for making victory accessible through Jesus. No. It says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through the work of Jesus for us. Death, sin, the law, they've all been broken wide open in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Even now, we can experience victory over this trio of death, sin, and the law. But the full fruits of that are coming, friends, when Jesus returns on this last day. And with all that God has done for us in Christ, this victory is a gift of His grace. And we can say thanks be to God who gives us this victory now and then. He's absorbed the sting of death. Its venom has been absorbed by Christ and drained of its potency so that the victory over death now belongs to God and to God's people who benefit from it. He took away the power of sin by fulfilling the law on our behalf. There is nothing a sinner can do to defeat death because Jesus has already defeated it for him. There's no law that must be fulfilled in order to be given this imperishability. Because Jesus fulfilled the law in our place. The Christian inherits the kingdom of God, imperishability and immortality because of the work of Christ. This is what we remind each other of every time that we are together, because it's what we need to hear. Just as Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So the way to truly get ahead is to get behind Jesus. How counterintuitive, but how gloriously good is that truth? The victory is yours in Jesus. As we surrender ourselves, as we give over our brokenness and our need to Jesus, we can then sing the refrain of victory that Paul has written from Scripture of old, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Glorious words. Where we once were striving for it, we now surrender to it in Christ, and then we stand in it as we wait for that glorious trumpet announcing His return. The victory in imperishable life is not something that we will possess only in the future, friends. We already have it now as an inheritance in Christ. And if we already know that life has been won, if death has been defeated, if life has been secured, it has been given to us, then we can walk forward with this great confidence, with joy, and with victory in our lives now. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. A number of years ago, this pastor and author, John, many of you know him, John Piper, was diagnosed with cancer. And he preaches a sermon from this text in response to his diagnosis. He says this, Paul intends and God intends that there be a practical effect of what he has said. He intends for the effect to be verse 58 where it says, be immovable and continue in work. And the word therefore shows that he intends for verse 58 to happen because we know and remember verses 51 through 57. Christ has come. He has died for you. He took all your sins on himself. He satisfied the demands of the law for you. The sting of death is removed. There is no condemnation, no hell, no fear. Though your body be laid in the grave, Christ will come and the trumpet will sound and this mortal body will put on immortality. And this decomposing, decaying body will become imperishable. Death is swallowed up in a great blood-bought, Christ-wrought victory. To die is gain away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, live. We live steadfast. This means we are people that are steady. And oh, friends, I need this in my life. We keep on going and we don't let up. We're not given to fits and starts in our lives. We're just consistent and onward motion happening. Put your hand to the plow and you don't take it off till the work is done. My oldest daughter and I have a hashtag that we try to live by. It's never relent. Never give up. Keep pushing. And this is this steady movement forward until the work is all done. The Christian's motivation for steadfastness is not our own winning. It's not our own striving, but it's the winning of Christ. And we stand on His victory that has been made ours. when we stand in that way, nothing can affect us. And we are then immovable. And that means that we don't get knocked over by sudden blows, right? The world gives us lemons, and we suck those puppies dry, and we're like, that was sour. But we keep on. We keep our balance. We stand strong, and we're unshaken when the rains come down and the floods come up and the winds blow and beat against our house. But we are like a boulder that can't get washed away. We can be like a tree that can't get blown down because Christ is our anchor and God's love for us is absolutely immovable. Does life happen? Absolutely. Bad stuff happens. We're immovable because we are in Christ. We're abounding in the work of the Lord. And that means we do a lot of it. It means we overflow with work of the Lord. We fill our days with things that count for Christ, with differing priorities than our world says should matter. We pray and dream and plan, and then we work and work while it is still the day. This is the doing of the work of ministry in the church, but most certainly outside of the church. We bring an experience of the kingdom of God with us everywhere that we go Monday through Saturday, as much as we do on Sunday mornings. We bring peace, care, and the cool water of the gospel to parched souls around us. And it's not in vain. All of this then happens in the Lord, as we are united with Christ. In Christ we stand, we live, we adventure, we enjoy, we labor for His glory because the victory over death and sin has been won. We live now to have eternal impact. We live life with a gospel perspective. Come what may, we know where we're headed because Christ has worked, and we want as many to come along with us as we can. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Saved to show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To let others meet the real Jesus and to see what true victory, what actual winning looks like in our lives. So the way to truly get ahead is to get behind Jesus. You can't gain it by your own work, your own attempts at immortality. In Christ, you have victory over death, sin, and the law, and now you live having won with Christ. How do you respond to these words of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 15 today and every day? You surrender. Give up the self-improvement project that you've been working on for all these years and simply turn to Jesus. Surrender all of that to Him. Let Him transform you. Repent. Turn from your sin. Own your sin and give it to Christ. First John 1, we hear that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So own it and give it to Christ. And in surrender, hear then the word of God over you, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And stand. Live this unshakable life anchored in Christ, laboring for His glory, for His kingdom's expansion, and do it with others. Get in with the church. Get in with your brothers and sisters in Christ and labor together because your labors are not in vain. They bring glory to God. So in our day, a day full of attempts at winning by our own terms, the greatest news is still the victory that Christ has won. And that victory that He has given to those that believe in Him as a gift to us. It's what the church has to offer a world that is exhausted of trying, that is tired of losing, and tired even of the emptiness of what they find once they've won. This morning, know Jesus, the Jesus that conquered your death by his death for you. Surrender to him and his gift of victory and pray that he would give you peace and strength and a passion for his cause in the world to make him known. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning as people in need. We recognize the sting of death, and we know that it is because of our sin. We know the power of sin because we've been under the weight of the law all this time. Lord, we surrender all of that to you, Jesus. Thanks be to you, God, for giving us victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, drive that truth deeper into us as a people, that we would know it, that we would live from it, that our lives would be categorized as those lived with a gospel perspective, steadfast, immovable, and overflowing in the work of the Lord for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.